May I draw our attention back to that song again? In verse 2, it says, flows strength and coolness from the sea. So through the ways our hands provide, may quickening life flow in from thee. So this refers to us as channels. Verse 3, it goes on, to heal the wound, to still the pain, and strength to failing pulses bring. Till the lame feet shall leap again, and the parched lips with gladness sing. God has given us this world's goods, and are more than just that, to do those very things to others. That's part of our subject, and we'll just be continuing in the message that I had the last time. Sometimes in light of Brother Stefan's devotional this morning, thank you for bringing that to us. But sometimes in light of that, it feels like this subject is more information than inspiration, especially the last part. It was just a lot of information, I feel like. So I'm not necessarily, I don't feel like I have the thing to really stir something deep in our hearts. But I would like to draw us to Jesus' teachings on this subject of accumulation. And I think it's pretty dear and close to the heart of God. So why don't we just rise and let's have a word of prayer before we get into the word. Father, as we stand here in your presence, you're a great and awesome God. You understand things about us that we don't even understand about us. You see into our hearts and you see things here in my own heart, right here. Even though I tend to think that I understand myself, sometimes we don't. And we have to open your word and we have to reflect and to measure to see where we are. And so, God, we endeavor to do that today, this very day. We endeavor to open your word and to measure ourselves and to see if we are where we think we are. And if not, Lord, help us to change. Help us to choose to follow you. Father, we thank you for your presence. We ask that you would be our teacher here today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We had entitled the message, Consumerism versus Contentment. And we had 3 points in this message, and I'd only gotten through the first one. Some of my miscalculation. I'm not very well. This preaching thing is fairly new to me, and I don't always know how to. I always have this fear that I'll run out of things to say. And so I really put down a lot of information, and then I have a problem. And this was given just following. David had a message out of Matthew 6 on this very subject. It's something I'd been thinking about and pondering and drawing some notes to, and so I felt, well, it's just fitting. David just taught us out of the Sermon on the Mount. It was just fitting to go right into that, consumerism versus contentment. And we had drawn some of our thoughts for that from at least our terminology. We had pulled it out of James, where it talks about taking things to ourselves so that we consume it upon our lusts. That's where we get the idea of consuming. And then in 1 Timothy 6, it talks about godliness with contentment is great gain. So if we want to think about gaining something for ourselves, that is the key. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Far more than consuming this world's goods. And I would like to say that the root for discontentment is distrust. And we will get into that some more. Consumerism versus contentment. I'm going to write it up here again. We're just going to call this part two. Or I had also stated American culture versus a godly culture. And then our points, we had talked about the inequity of life or the injustice that happens when we consume things. And we had, that's as far as we had gotten. Inaccurate concept of the gospel, and then finally, and this is far from comprehensive at all, idolatry and worship. I'm sure that you could take this a lot farther, but these are just some of my thoughts that I would like to draw us to. And back to, I'd like to just take us through it. The first part of it, just a little bit. I'm going to try to leave the information out this time. My endeavor is to draw more on, maybe reflect more on being inspired rather than just information. And I feel like, Brother Stefan, you have done that this morning. You have brought inspiration to the very subject. You talk about corruptible things and that pass away. This is the very subject we're talking about. And you brought us also to my last point where Peter calls us to holiness. And that's where I think we fall into in our idolatry and or in our inaccurate concept of the gospel. We'll get to that. But I believe that this has to do with our consumer mind is part of the problem that we have with promoting holiness. And we will see that. So back to we had kind of pulled a text from Luke 12. In some ways, it seems like Luke's is a little bit more comprehensive than the one in Matthew. It seems like Luke recorded some aspects that I kind of take us just a little bit farther. In Luke 12, I'm going to read. Verse 13 through 28, and then we'll read the rest later. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. Here we have this thing about earthly corruptible goods. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge over or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And I just love how Jesus just uses these parables. We just remember these stories. We reflect back and we say, you know, oh, it was about the rich man who built his barn. See, we can remember these stories. And that, Jesus knew something about the human mind, didn't he? Because he made us. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. Sounds like he lived in America. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? See, his eternal perspective was off. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit. If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow, they toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Jesus was teaching us about contentment, to be satisfied with what God gives us and what he can do, and to not be concerned with the abundance of the things which we possess. That's the teaching. And we believe here, all sitting here, that Jesus' teachings are relevant today, right? Amen? They're relevant. They mean just as much today as they meant when he spoke them. And the fact is, he spoke more about this subject of material things than almost any other subject. We talked about the basis for this, contentment versus discontentment, out of James and out of Timothy, where we get this idea of contentment. Here were some quotes I shared last time. Here was a man who said, "I make myself rich by making my wants few." Think about that. If I cut down on my wants, all at once I am rich. I have more than I did before. And here's one from a Native American, the Senecas. It says, and you know, if you think about it, the Native Americans had a concept, not because they were godly, but they understood some principle that us Europeans had a bit of a challenge. It says, "It is not the man who has too little, but the man who craves more that is poor." It is not the man who has too little, but the man who craves more that is poor. That's when we decide that we're poor, is when we want more. Earth provides enough to satisfy every man's need, but not every man's greed. There's not enough to fulfill every greedy man out there. And that's where we see the huge inequity that goes on in this world. It's because of greed. We talked about some of the words. Consumerism is the preoccupation of society with the acquisition of consumer goods. We talked about equity or inequity, the quality of being fair and just, especially in a way that takes account of and seeks to address existing inequities. And then the 3 points. I call it a triple I. It's a core of selfishness. Inequity of life, inaccurate concept of the gospel, and idolatry in our worship. And we talked about this. Consumerism promotes inequity at its very core. Taking things to ourselves means that we are taking more than our share at times. Our lavish lifestyle is at the expense of others. And it's kind of an overarching theme of the Bible. We find in Ezekiel 16, it talks about Sodom's sin, and it does not mention what we would generally tend to think of, but it says Sodom was full of pride. The sin of Sodom was pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. And then we had lots of information. And we find that in that information, we are of the ones who consume. We are of the high level in the consumer industry. And the fact is not that I have accomplished, got a good handle on this. But I do think that we do well as we look at this huge imbalance of goods, to just be aware when we do go shopping. To just be aware, at very least, to just be aware of that. Now, and we talked about not, you know, this idea of cheap goods. If if all the goods that we consume were manufactured with the same wages that we exact for our labors, our lifestyle would take a huge shift. We'd have to. We wouldn't be able to afford all the things we do. So that means, according to a quote from someone, that when I hear someone say, I got this cheaper here, I just feel intuitively that somebody somewhere is being cheated. So does that mean that so I go and I spend more for my goods and that will somehow balance things out? We could argue about that. We could try to come up with all kinds of ideas that, well, by buying these cheap goods, I'm at least supporting those poor people, at least with the little that they, yeah. You know, we can think about that. But I heard someone say once that something still doesn't sit quite right with that. That me living a cushy lifestyle is somehow lifting someone else out of poverty. Think about that. At the very core, that does not make sense. Me living this cushy lifestyle, having all these goods, cheap goods, somehow is lifting someone else out of poverty. I would like to suggest that doing with less leaves more left over for someone else to use. It doesn't mean that I have control of who gets that, but it does mean that I am not taking more to myself than what I need. And I would like to think that that would be a better concept than buying cheap goods so that we're lifting people out of poverty and consuming all kinds of things to ourselves. Consuming more than our share amounts to enriching ourselves by impoverishing others. Okay, now we have given a little bit of an overview of what we had talked about the last time. And before we go there, I would like to draw our attention back to what I think is the real heart, God's heart behind this, is the fact, okay, so we Americans, we talk about investment. We hear it all around us. We hear about this would be the best return on your investment, ROI. We have seminars, we have Bible teachers who tell us how to invest and to make more money and to live a good life and all of this. And then we read stories like the rich young ruler, and we sit there and we kind of try to figure out what is the problem here. Oh, it's because he had his heart on those things. Yeah, that's what it must be. It must be he had his heart in it, and that wasn't... Sure, he had his heart in it. I'm going to read to you just a short one chapter out of a book. And some of you probably have this book on your shelf, Through the Eye of a Needle, Roger Hertzler. Most Christians know the story of a rich young ruler very well. Yet if you ask them what this man's problem was, most of them would give approximately the same answer. They would shake their heads sadly and reply that this man simply loved his earthly possessions too much. Right? True. Although it is certainly true that this man loved his riches too much, he also made another very obvious mistake that most people miss. This mistake, in many ways, was an even greater mistake than that of valuing earthly possessions too much. It was the mistake of valuing treasures in heaven too little. You see, Jesus had not said, "Go throw your money into the sea." It's not what he told him, just so you can be rid of it. Rather, he told him to give it to the poor. And what would the result of this would be the result of this action? He would receive, Jesus said, treasure in heaven. See, that's the part we miss. Jesus told him to go give it to the poor, and then he would have treasure in heaven. It actually doesn't say that Jesus really said that you've just got too much. It's not exactly what he said. In other words, Jesus was presenting this young man with an investment opportunity, an opportunity to exchange treasures on earth for treasures in heaven. It was an invitation to put his money into an investment that would never be affected by moths, rust, or thieves. This investment would never go down in value despite crashes in the stock market or slumps in the real estate market. This investment would earn an outstanding rate of return, 100-fold. This investment, unlike normal investments, would not even be taken from him at his date of death. Think about that. Instead, he would be able to enjoy it for all of eternity. In the world wherein he lived, this young man obviously was a financial genius. His friends probably said that everything he touched turned into gold. In reality, though, his success had not come about by mere chance. It happened, rather, because he had trained himself to recognize a good investment when he saw one. This young man had become an expert at buying low and selling high. He knew how to spot a bargain when no one else would recognize. Sounds like a good Anabaptist, doesn't he? He also had learned to know the right time to cut his losses and get out of an investment. Diligent research, consistent self-discipline, and natural ability had given him a position among the financial elite of his time. To a man so obviously skilled at recognizing value when he saw it, this offer from Jesus should have jumped out as the deal of a lifetime. What an opportunity, he should have thought. I can trade assets that will last several decades at the most for assets that will last forever. Yet no matter how brilliant he was at picking stocks, playing the futures markets, or snatching up real estate bargains, this man somehow missed seeing the investment opportunity of the century. By simply giving to the poor in the name of Jesus, he could have gotten in on a deal that would have totally eclipsed the IPOs of Microsoft, Walmart, or General Electric. His net worth would have instantly leapfrogged that of John Rockefeller, Bill Gates, and King Solomon, and others in our day by now, all put together. Despite his genius in making investment decisions, he somehow overlooked the incredible worth of this deal he was being offered, and he chose to pass it up. Or, as we would say today, he blew it big time. Will you and I blow it? That's the question. So at the root, it's not just about with doing less, but it's about laying up treasures in heaven. And by doing that, by helping the poor, we do that. Okay, now, consumerism has also, I would like to say, shaped our view of the gospel. It has been turned, now I'm just going from some historical writings I've read, it has been turned from a service for God to something we receive from him. So the gospel has been gone from being converted for the sake of serving God to receiving something from him. Instead of us existing for God, he exists for us. And I, in my study, and I think I mentioned the last time, there was a TV series that ran back, I'm not sure when it was, but I got an audio version of it. Someone gave it to me. It was a series called The Century of the Self, and it was exposing Freudianism, or as we know it in America, or the person who brought it here was Eddie Bernays, which was Freud's nephew. And if you look at the time that this was happening, how there was a shift in how people saw the gospel, it runs parallel. So let's turn to Colossians 1 to get context for this, that we do not, that instead of us existing for God, he exists for us. How that has shifted. If we turn to Colossians 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12 through 23. Colossians 1. 12 through 23. Giving thanks unto the Father. And as we read through this, take note who is the focus here. Who or what is in focus. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The focus there is very obviously, we were created for God. We exist for him. He does not exist for us. Now, it's obvious that he wants a relationship, and there is a reciprocating thing going on here. But ultimately, the focus must be God. And the consumer mind has shifted it from focusing on what we get rather than what we give. Historically, the church placed emphasis on the purpose for our redemption was so that we glorify God and serve him. But there has been a shift towards an emphasis of focusing on what God has done for me. And somehow, it seems that us standing in awe of God and what he has done for us is all the glory that he's looking for. That tends to be what modern Christianity thinks. They don't require holiness. It is just, we just focus on what God has done for us, and somehow that fulfills everything that God wants out of us. Now, when I say historically, I could have pulled some things in here, but I'm just going to mention, if you think of it in this way, read the stories in the Martyr's Mirror and what was the focus, and then pick up a book by Joel Osteen, and it has taken quite a shift, hasn't it? In the Martyr's Mirror, you read that it was all about God. It was all about serving God. Very little focus. I mean, there was obviously a focus and an expression of the tremendous work that God has done for humanity. But the focus was all about what we can give to God. And if you read some of Joel's books, which I haven't, but I'm going to reveal myself here a little bit. Back in the day, I worked for a concrete company, and one of my fellow workers that I worked with, he was very strongly influenced by this gospel, was a big Joel fan. There was a radio station that Joel was on every morning. He would tune into that radio station, so I heard a lot of those stories. And it was, the rabbit trails always ended in the same nest. Everyone came back to this thing about what God is doing for us and just the blessings that we receive from God, all about wealth, the health and wealth gospel. And I would like to say that this has a direct impact on why we have such a difficulty in promoting holiness amongst us, ourselves, right here in our midst. There's this huge emphasis of what God has done for us. And we tend to think of holiness as a byproduct of a relationship. That's how we tend to think of it. Because I have this relationship with God, somehow something wells up within me and I just want to live a holy life. And that is not wrong in itself. But we tend to think of it in that way, that it's just a byproduct of something that happens, instead of a means in that relationship. And if we read, especially through the Old Testament, you read through Deuteronomy, you read through Exodus, you see this thing of, if you do this, if you obey me, then I will be with you. Holiness was a means in that relationship. It was not just a byproduct or something that happened because they just so loved God. Now, it should do that. And in saying this, I would like to say that it is always the grace of God that empowers us. This is not something that we concoct of ourselves. God has put his grace within every man. And so it is, ultimately, that's the motor behind it. But holiness, I'd like to repeat, should be a means in that relationship with God and not just a byproduct. I would like to read Ephesians 2. This is one that we use a lot to reflect this thing of what God has done for us. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, so I'm going to read. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There, in the final verse there, we have this concept that God has intended this thing to be a means. It is not just a one-way street here. And then again, I'm going to turn to Matthew 12. This consumer mind has trained us to think about what we can get. In Matthew 12, I'm going to read to you one verse, verse 50. This was in reference to his own kin inquiring to see Jesus. And Jesus said, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Now there we're referring to relationships, brother, sister, and mother. And he says, whosoever that does the will of my Father is in that relationship. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's a means. All that God has done for us is true, and we should be in awe. But I would like to say that the redemption scene is much bigger than that. It's more than just that. The consumer mindset is of the nature that the world owes me this comfortable life. And our view of the gospel has been influenced by that. The health and wealth gospel says that God owes me everything. It causes us to focus only on scriptures that show God's blessing and answered prayer. And then when we come to things where we don't have answered prayer, we don't know what to make of it because we've been trained. And in spite of that, our consumer mind then decides. So we read those scriptures and our consumer mind decides what that translates into. See, we have a hard time seeing the whole picture because we're translating it through this mindset. Consumer mind also misses readings like in Acts 14, Paul says, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That mindset, somehow we miss reading those. We're not sure what those mean, but they're not part of the gospel necessarily. through much tribulation, you must enter into the kingdom of God. And this was just after Paul had been stoned. And James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. When it talks about temptations, some translations would render it trials. So when we are going through a difficult time and a trial, that is the true gospel. Not this thing that it's only what God has done. But the gospel is about us, yes, responding to what God has done, but to bring something back to God. Instead, we have been so conditioned with this consumer mentality that it's all about what we can take, what we can take in, and it's not about what we can give. Let's move to the next point. We're going to try to make this quick today. I'd also like to say that consumerism is a form of idolatry. And idolatry is that we are worshiping something or being fulfilled by something other than what God intended. That it's about as simple as I can say it. Is that we are worshiping or being fulfilled, like we're finding satisfaction or fulfillment out of something other than what God intended. And it's clear and obvious that there's only one thing that's supposed to fulfill us, and that is God Himself, not any earthly thing. I was, in my Bible reading this year, I've been doing a chronological reading, probably said that before, reading through the Exodus story. It came clear to me that, okay, this is interesting. All these things that happened there in Egypt, the plagues, and this was simply a showdown between the gods. The Egyptians had their gods, and there was Jehovah God, whom the Israelites believed in, and possibly some Israelites who weren't so sure after 400 years. They probably had some mixed ideas about who God is by now, after being under that influence. But it's clear that it was just a showdown to conclude that there is only one God. And that idolatry and it was probably to show the Egyptians that there is only one God, but I tend to think that it was probably more to prepare his own people, that I am the sovereign, the only Jehovah God. Now, later in Israel's history, in their story, they fell right back into idolatry. Actually, it wasn't even very long. But in their true, in their falling away of when other nations came in and took them over, it appears that it was largely, I mean, there were many factors, but it seems like one of those factors was that they had plenty and they lost their trust in God. I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy 8 to just try to get some context for this. They lost their trust in God because there was plenty. And I think we do well to recognize that this is a very real problem. It can happen to us. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 7, for the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Now this sounds so pleasant. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. These were blessings from God, and they should draw his people back to the face of God. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. The very thing God was afraid, he knew these people. They have plenty. They're going to forget about me. Their trust. Back when he rained down manna from heaven, they had to trust God. And it didn't work to hoard it up, because it just turned, it started stinking. It rotted on them. They literally had to trust God for every day. God gives us enough for today. Jesus told us to pray for our daily bread and to take no thought for the morrow. That must be our mentality. And I don't know how to navigate this thing, honestly. Like, we live in such in a land of such plenty. I hardly ever think about praying for my daily bread. I just work for it. It's there. There's plenty. See, I'm not sure. Like, sometimes let's make sure that our worship is in the right place, and that we're not worshiping our work or our hands or the things that are around us, or putting our trust in that. Moses later in Deuteronomy 32, I'm going to read just a couple of verses. You don't have to turn there. This is what happened. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxing fat. Thou art growing thick. Thou art covered with fatness, which means they had plenty. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful. Their mind no longer goes there. And hast forgotten God that formed thee. So when we, in this land of plenty, in this mind of taking things to ourselves, buying more goods, let's be careful that we are not, that makes just make sure that we are worshiping God, not putting our trust in these things. Let's just make sure that we don't find our satisfaction, our security, our fulfillment, our trust, even our peace in our 401ks, our insurance policies, our savings, and our retirement care, in our riches. During the 9/11 drama, people were distraught, disillusioned, and worried. President Bush said, I encourage you all to go shopping more. Why did he say that? I would like to say this is all just a form of idolatry, as it was just a way to distract people from the present reality of life. Instead, we should have turned to our Creator God. And throughout biblical history, God allowed nations to pillage one another to bring people back to him. But in our consumer society, when faced with difficulty, we turn toward the God of stuff to our fulfillment. Israel, she received many chastisements, and I was going to read some scriptures, and we'll leave that. And a lot of this was in light of the sins that we just, of sins of inequity, and their worship was wrong, and God brought other nations in to chastise. And the effort, the idea was to bring them back to God. But George Bush said, "I encourage you all to go shopping more." Now, there was probably some economic reasons for that I don't all understand. It's always good for a government when people buy a lot. So there's probably some other ideas. But that's what happens. I don't know what to do, and so we just get more things. And somehow we feel more secure with that. Now back to my reference to the century of the self. Talks about propaganda being used to manipulate the American masses to consume. Propaganda at its root is a form of lying. It is promoting certain ideas without giving the whole in all the information. And I would like, this is one thing I'd like to draw our attention to, and I think we must realize that when I buy, I am most likely buying because our world has told me that this will somehow not, we don't think of this consciously, but subconsciously, a lot of our consumer habits is the world feeding us this lie that if you have this, it will somehow bring satisfaction and ease and comfort to your life. And that is a lie. That is not true. Now, we have wants and we have needs, and our needs need to be met. We have to recognize what those needs are. And I have wrestled with this. In fact, there was a time when I needed a lawnmower. I have a pretty good-sized lawn to mow, and I had this idea, I'm going to go find me a good used mower. Well, the more research I'd done, I realized these hydro pumps only last so long, and how much is it going to cost to change a pump? And I wrestled through all of that and ended up buying a brand new mower. After I bought it, I wrestled with it, and is this actually, should I have spent all that money? It wasn't, I'm not going to give you a number, but it wasn't a cheap mower. And I really wrestled with it, but you know, it kind of wore off eventually, and I don't think about it much. The mower is now older, it's now 9 years old, and it's the battery, I had to replace the battery for the first time just this spring, and you know, I don't think about it as much. But when that thing was new, I'm just going to be honest, that thing was a bit above our needs. It was just, and I wrestled with it. Sometimes I feel like just a little bit of a wrong choice. A used mower would have done well. My wife assures me that we haven't had any mower problems either in these 9 years, and that's kind of nice. So I don't know. But those are things we wrestle, those are realities. Like, how should we live here? See, I could have used that money and helped some poor person out, laid up some treasure in heaven. That mower is going to rust away. It's not going to provide anything eternal for me. So I think we just need to look at those realities and make wise decisions. I mean, if nothing else is gained from this, if we can only, next time we're looking at buying, making a purchase, whether it be small or great, to just consciously just pause, make sure that this is a need. I actually need this. I'm not saying that I do this all the time, but I would like to draw all of us into that. Just to make a conscious choice that, is this a need? And is it legitimate? So let's just try that. Let's try to develop some good habits. in our buying, in our consuming. Only for a month. Let's see if we can do it for a month and see if we can create some good, some brain grooving that will develop into some sustainable, solid habits that will last for years. And I trust that some of you are probably doing that better than I am by far. But we just need to be reminded. So, just to review, we talked about the inequity of life and how that is in direct contradiction to the teachings of the Bible, to God's own heart. God wants to see the poor taken care of. If you read through the Bible, his heart is with the poor in ways that it almost makes you think, you know what? If I just threw away all my goods and intentionally became poor, you would almost get the idea that somehow God would just bestow more love upon me. And I don't think that's the idea. But God cares for the poor. I mean, he has a heart for the poor. And for anyone who despises the poor, I mean, his wrath is just evident. Like, that is just so against his heart. And then number two, our inaccurate concept of the gospel. Now, those are primarily my thoughts. And that's just from reading and some of the research I've done and looked at some history and noticed how there was a shift in the concept of how people viewed the gospel. It kind of came alongside with this mentality that the world owes me everything. And that kind of translated into affecting how we view God. That God owes me this. And then finally, that we don't worship, that we are not idol worshipers with our consumer goods. Let's turn yet to Luke 12. Let's finish reading that chapter. And then we're going to close with that. Luke 12. I'm going to read again verse 13 through 15 and then jump back to 29. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Verse 29, And seek not ye that which ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. The world does this, we are not to do this. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God delights in caring for his people. It says it's his pleasure. Sell that you have and give alms. And I would like to draw our attention to that. So when it says sell what you have and give alms, that is in reference to the poor people, to the less fortunate. And alms has a meaning that is more than just monetary. It has also references to your time. And actually, in some cases, the same word is translated mercy in the Bible. Just being merciful to someone is kind of can be an act of almsgiving. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. Talk about a security at that bank. No one's breaking through that one. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins, and if we are not sure about where our heart is, let's just see where our treasures is. What is that reveals? That's revealing. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. That should be our stance. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself, make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, Blessed are those servants. And I think we are in the third watch. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Let's be ready. Let's not be caught up with accumulating this world's stuff when he returns. What a shame would that be. The Lord returns and we're busy gathering things to ourselves and we're not watching and waiting. Our trust is not in God, but in these earthly things. I hope this was more inspirational than the other one, the other part. But I felt like we needed some of that information to help us to understand what the reality is. That we are not, sometimes we are just not what we like to think we are, that we have this together. But the fact is that we are of that high percentage that live these very cushy lifestyles. And in some ways, we haven't chosen to live here. We haven't, America is not what we didn't choose that. But we are here nonetheless. And I would like to say that we have all the more cause to lay up treasure in heaven than a lot of people do. So we have the means to lay up treasure in heaven. Tremendous means, and we should see it as an investment opportunity. May the Lord bless you.